Well, good morning to you. It's good to be together again, and this is going to be the second in a long series of messages on the character of Christ. How many of you would like to know what God's will for your life is in the next 30 to 60 days? How about God's will for your future health, or employment, or singleness, or marriage, or children, or the economy? How many of you would like to know God's future for you, God's will for you? Well, I have good news and proverbial bad news. God is not obligated to lay out for us all the details of our future. In fact, if He did, it would mean that we are no longer required to walk by faith and not by sight. But I can tell you unequivocally God's will for your future, not with respect to your career, but with respect to your character. And His will is that we be holy, even as Jesus is holy. So this morning we're going to look at this theme of the holiness of Christ. And I'll invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5, and I'll be reading 11 verses. Now, one of the great joys of standing in this pulpit is I know automatically that I'm addressing people who historically have taken the Bible seriously and who historically believe it's God's Word and are knowledgeable about biblical things. And so I'll give you a little assignment as I read this text. If the theme is holiness, look for where the word holy or holiness appears in the text. And when you see it, make a mental note of it, or highlight it, or underline it. But out of respect for the holiness of God's word, would you please stand as it's read? On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing into Him to hear the word of God, He, that's Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, He asked him to put out a little from the land, and He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, quote, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. Hence the line from Jaws, "We're going to need a bigger boat." But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. This is God's word. Please be seated. The word holy is a little elusive. It's used by Christians and it's used in Christian songs and hymns for decades and centuries, but the word holy comes from a Hebrew word meaning distinct, separate from a verb to cut. In fact, even today when we want to talk about something that is superior, we mention that it is a cut, a what? Above. The word holy refers to God's distinct character and attributes. And this morning we're going to look at four dimensions to this holiness. The first theologians call the trauma of holiness. This is very difficult to explain, so I'm going to appeal to any of you who are golfers to try to illustrate it, although the illustration is pretty poor. Anybody here ever play golf? Well, I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are a hacker. For some of you, that's not vain imagination. For others, it's a humble thing to admit. But let's just say that a good day for you is shooting 30 over par.
Amen.
Amen. All right. God will honor your public humility. So let's assume that, you had a foursome scheduled and somebody got sick and it was a no-show. I'm making this up, of course. And so the three of you leave on the first tee for the first nine holes and you play nine holes and you're laughing and having fun and, your average is about 20 over par on the front nine and you still have the back nine to play. And as you're about to tee off on hole number 10, this fella comes over and he's wearing a green blazer. And he says, I see you're one short for a foursome, and do you mind if I play the last nine holes with you? Now, how many of you know the significance in the sport of golf to the green blazer? Well, that's the winner of the Masters tournament. Guys like Nicklaus and Palmer and Tiger Woods and Phil Mickelson, and the list goes on and on. So now, all of a sudden, for the last nine holes, you're playing golf with a winner of the Masters tournament. Now, as you're about to tee off on number 10, what are you feeling in the pit of your stomach? You see, when you were with your peers, it was a good old time. You kind of joked and make light of the fact that you dubbed or hit the ball into the woods. But the very presence of someone of that caliber, someone that distinct from you, someone who lives in a different orbit on a different planet with respect to the game of golf, all of a sudden you're what? You're intimidated. You're nervous. You realize you are out of your league. In the Bible, when people encounter God and they discover His holiness, they immediately discover that there is something distinct about Him. Moses sees the burning bush, and God says that he is to take off his sandals because the ground upon which he is standing is what? Holy. He's intimidated. Isaiah, very well-known passage in Isaiah 6, he has a vision of God on his throne. The angels are saying, holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. Job begins to contend with God because of the suffering in his life. In the remaining chapters of Job, God decides to display his holiness to Job, and his response is to put his hand over his mouth. You see, you're in a different league, and it's very intimidating. God is the other. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, H-O-L-Y. There's nothing you can compare Him to. He is majestic in His being. He is morally pure in His character. He is absolutely awesome in His attributes. And when the holiness of God confronts humankind, people get intimidated. I had that experience when my first seminary class was a class with a fellow by the name of Dr. John Gerstner. It was an upper-level class. It was for seniors in seminary. I was the first-year student. I had to get special permission. And I was admitted to the class, and all the other students had him as a professor. It was my first time. I sat down. It was a narrow room. It was like a school bus. Three chairs, very, very deep, and all the upperclassmen were sitting in the back of the bus. And being naive, I had my little pencil and paper, and I sat in the front row. And Dr. Gerstner said, one of you is going to come and stand before the class and give a summation of historic Reformed orthodoxy. And then I figured out why the upperclassmen sat in the back of the room. And there I was standing before not only superiors with respect to seminarians 2 years ahead of me, but one of the finest theologians America has ever produced. And I did so with fear and trembling because I was standing next to someone who operates in a different sphere of intellect and skill. In Romans chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 4, we sang a hymn this morning. Did you catch the lyric of the hymn? It's rather profound. It's based on Revelation chapter 4. There are 24 elders. There are saints gathered around the throne of God, and there is a holy, holy, holy song being sung. Now, these aren't just any run-of-the-mill saints. These are those who have been honored by God by being given by God a reward called a crown of righteousness. And so these are the superstars. These are the master theologians. These are the folks that won the master's degree, and they're surrounded by God. And when they see his holiness, guess what they do? I'm in the presence of the Holy One. What on earth is this crown doing on my head? I don't deserve this. Anything I have comes from him. Any skill I have, he gives me. Any knowledge I've had, he's imparted to me. Any fruit that I've borne, he's done it in and through me. So what is this crown doing on my head? And I cast it before the feet of the Holy One. Hence the song, casting down their golden throne around the glassy sea. So Peter now, Peter has been following Jesus. And when Jesus says to him, Peter, we're going fishing, Peter says, well, we've been at it all night. And here's the deal, Jesus. You're the master rabbi. I'm the master fisherman. I have a PhD in fishing. I know fish when I see it. You're good in a lot of areas, but trust me, we've been fishing all night. It's not worth it. That's not what he said. You see, faith is doing the right thing and trusting God for the results. And if Jesus says, go fishing, we're going fishing. If Jesus says, put your nets down over there, and we've been putting our nets over there all night long, that's what we're going to do. That's the nature of faith, is to, in humility, yield and bend our will to his holy will. Bend and yield our preferences to his priority. Submit our desire to his demand. That is the nature of obedience, and that's what Peter did. And you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Half of the fish that lived in that sea decided to show up and jump in the net of Peter's boat, so much so it was sinking, and then he had to get James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to come over and help. Notice also that when Peter got to shore, he did not say with dollar signs in his eyes, we are going to sign Jesus as a partner and we are going to make a killing. Instead, he said, depart from me, for I am an evil doer. He encountered the holiness of Christ. And you never, ever, ever engage and understand and embrace the holiness of Christ without profound humility. I'm a hacker. I score 130 on my best day. And now, face to face with me is the master of the master. I think I know a little bit about the Bible. I've studied pretty hard, and now I'm standing face to face with someone who has more knowledge in their little pinky than I have in my entire body. It is the trauma of holiness. How many of you found the word holy in those 11 verses? How many of you were looking for it? How many of you found it? It ain't there. The word itself is not there, but the reality of holiness is there. That's the trauma of holiness. Secondly, I'd like you to know that the Bible teaches, this is such good news, the Bible teaches that even though there is this tremendous gap, Jesus is the other, he is distinct, he is above, he is beyond, he is transcendent. My best day doesn't begin to even match his worst day. He declares me holy in the gospel. I am positionally holy. Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul is instructing the Christian life, and he says, therefore, as those who are beloved and what? Holy. We have in the gospel a position where we are declared to be holy in God's sight. How could that possibly be? How could that possibly be? It's not because he's inspected your heart, listened to your language, seen the intentions and desires of your heart, especially the secret ones. No, no, no. He sees you through Christ. Christ is holy. In Reformed theology, we talk about active righteousness and passive righteousness. In a similar way, there's active holiness and passive holiness. In passive righteousness, you are trusting in the merits of Christ, Romans chapter 4. So when you place your faith in Jesus, all of your sins, you've heard this, get credited to Christ, and all of his righteousness gets credited to you. So you stand righteous before God, and because you have a standing, a position of righteousness, therefore, Romans chapter 6, you are called to live righteously. You are called to live out the reality of who you are. The Christian life in sanctification is not trying to become something that you're not. It's becoming what God says you already are. Becoming what you're not is the law. Becoming what God says you already are is grace. And in the same way, you are positionally holy. You're distinct. How about 1 Peter 1:15, I think? Peter writes that the church is what? A holy priesthood. I'm sorry, my bad. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that we would declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. Notice that we are declared to be a holy nation. That's who God says we are in Christ. So there is positional holiness, but thirdly, there is practical holiness. Because you are holy in God's sight, then we work out that holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, what is the standard of God's holiness? The standard is whatever your church tradition is, you come up to that high bar and you're there. No, no, no. The standard is the senior pastor, the preaching pastor that stands in the pulpit. You come up to that bar, not so high sometimes. Ask Tacy if you have any doubt about that. What is the standard for holiness in the Christian church? Be holy, God says, even as I am holy. That's the standard. It's not a person. It's the living God. And that's why there's no room for pride in the Christian life. That's why pride and the gospel are contradictory terms. The standard for holiness is God himself. Now, friends, holiness is both positional. We're already there because of Jesus and the work of redemption. It's also participatory on our part. It's practical. We work it out in our relationships. We work it out in our forgiveness. We work it out in our families. We work it out in the way that we speak. The way that we love other people outside the walls of our church. Holiness gets worked out in many different arenas. But we live in a day when holiness is a foreign concept. Are you listening? It's foreign to those outside the walls of the church. In the world of education, how many of you, I don't like the term. Tacy's a trained educator. She doesn't like the term, but how many of you have heard the term dumbed down? Dumbed down. It means that there are certain educational standards, and there are those that believe and suggest that those standards have been compromised so that students can meet those standards because they've been radically reduced. I don't know details about this. I know when I took the SATs, I'm told that was a long time ago, that the SATs have changed. I can't speak to that. But the idea is you take a standard and you bring it down so that more people can meet and exceed that standard. We live in a culture where the word holy is practically non-existent, or it's at least defined in a way that is brought down into the very mud in which we live. Now, there are people who believe that the greatest threat to the Christian church is from outside the Christian church. It's Muslims, it's ISIS, it's this, it's that. With all due respect, the greatest, in my opinion, threat to the Christian church is not external. It's internal. It's a loss of a view of the holiness of God. Well, let's finish this way. Every First, the Scripture speaks the gospel, even explicitly or implicitly. Every sermon should proclaim the gospel. So where is the gospel in this discussion of holiness? Well, if you understand the gospel, two things will happen. Your respect for God's holiness will increase, and your fear of God's holiness will decrease. In the gospel, Jesus Christ went to the cross not to sort of compensate for our lack of discretion, not to give us a pass because every once in a while we go astray. Jesus Christ went to the cross because there is a holy God that demands moral holiness from his people, and his holy justice and his holy righteousness takes sin so seriously that death is the required payment for it. If there is no holiness in God, he can wink at our sin, give us a pat on the back, and say, "Be well," and off you go. But his holiness demands a payment made in full by Jesus Christ. The gospel increases our respect for, our appreciation of, our devotion to the holiness of God. And at the same time, it reduces our fear, because God's wrath against sin has not only been poured out, but has been satisfied. Jesus Christ drank the cup, and there is no drop left. When he went to the cross, he drank it all. When you turn it upside down, take a look at that thing. Not a single drop of wrath remains toward you if you trust in Christ. And if you don't trust in Christ, according to Romans chapter 2, you are storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath. The cup is not empty, it's actually upright. And every day of your life, you're contributing more evidence and more judgment of sin. This is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus drank it completely. The holy demands of the law are satisfied. I think the greatest threat to the church is a loss of a sense of God's holiness. And my friends, the good news of the gospel is through faith in Jesus Christ, are you listening? He has declared you holy in his sight. And so now, our response is to be, in our language, in our sexuality, in our finances, in our friendships, in how we treat other people, how we affirm the sanctity of life, how we proclaim that all lives matter, regardless of their color. All of those implications come from the reality that God is holy and life is sacred. This is the gospel. Believe it, love it, live it, and share it. Let's pray. Father, give us a fresh glimpse of your majesty, your transcendence, your beauty, the immensity of your sovereignty, and the profound purity of your holy character. Forgive us as a church for wanting to dumb down your nature your attributes. Forgive us for using lesser standards to weigh ourselves against so that our verdict about ourselves is that indeed we're holy. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to lay aside those sins, those patterns, those prejudices that beset us, and to run with endurance the race, Jesus, that you've put before us. Oh, that we would be transformed increasingly into the image of you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.